Our topic is Jesus, the Mighty Warrior. Our text, Revelation 19. As we come to this chapter, we are at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. God has poured out His final series of judgments, the bowl judgments, and they have fallen in quick succession, taking less than a month's time. On the last day, the day of the Lord, as the seventh and last bowl is poured out, the empire of the Antichrist is destroyed in 1 hour's time. His capital city of Rome, symbolically called Babylon the Great, is consumed with fire. The Antichrist himself, together with his false prophet, is camped at that time in Israel with his armies in the Valley of Armageddon. They are suffering horribly from a plague of sores and from desperate thirst. They have been burned by a scorching sun, and they have been terrorized by thick and heavy darkness. Yet they have refused to repent. Instead, they have blasphemed God over and over and over, shaking their fist at Him in utter hatred. Despite their agony, they look forward with savage lust to battling an army of 200 million that has crossed the Euphrates and is approaching from the north and the east. It is a scene of hopelessness, of despair, and of impending carnage. But at that same moment, in heaven, there is a time of unmitigated rejoicing. A great hallelujah chorus has broken out as all heaven rejoices over the destruction of Babylon and the impending return of Jesus Christ to earth. Let's read about this tremendous Jesus rally, this hallelujah chorus that is going on in heaven at the time this carnage is sweeping the earth. Let's look at Revelation 19, beginning with verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I told you, a hallelujah chorus going on in heaven while the carnage breaks out on the earth. This is the only time, incidentally, in the New Testament that this word hallelujah is used. Think of all the times hallelujah could have been used in the New Testament. Hallelujah at the birth of Jesus. Hallelujah at the baptism of Jesus. Hallelujah as Jesus stood and faced down Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. And of course, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah as Jesus is resurrected from the dead in glory and ascends into heaven. And yet no hallelujahs are recorded. It's as if all of heaven has been pent up, waiting until this moment, waiting until this time when Jesus is about to break from the heavens, when the Antichrist and his forces are destroyed, that all of heaven can shout hallelujah. It's no wonder that the hallelujahs are repeated over and over and over again. They are rejoicing because God has avenged the blood of the martyrs. They are rejoicing because God has destroyed the harlot church and the Babylon Empire. They are rejoicing that evil is being swallowed up in righteousness. And they are rejoicing because the time has come for a spectacular, beautiful, and glorious heavenly event. The time has come for the heavenly marriage feast. Let's read about it, Revelation 19, beginning with verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are true words of God. Oh, what an event this is, and there are several things about it that I want us to consider. First, the bride. The first question that emerges from this passage is, who in the world is the bride that is spoken of here? Well, I think the answer is obvious. For the bride is identified as the bride of the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb is Jesus, and the New Testament teaches that His bride is the church. Let me show you two passages that teach that, I think, very clearly. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look there at verse 2. Paul writes, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin or pure bride. Here Paul speaks of the church. He's speaking to the church here, and he says the church is betrothed to Jesus as its pure virgin or pure bride. Another indication of this is found, again, in the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Just turn over a few pages to Ephesians 5 and look there at verse 25, and you'll find this imagery again of the church as the bride of Christ. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Now, the reason I emphasize this point is because some people teach incredibly today that the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. That's right. There are good teachers of Bible prophecy today who, for some reason or other, have gotten off on this tangent and have started teaching that the bride of Jesus is a city and not the church. This misconception is based upon two statements that you will find in Revelation chapter 21. So turn over to Revelation 21 and let's look at these two statements. The first is in verse 2. This is at the end of the millennium, and John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Then go to verse 9. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem, city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Based upon those two verses, some are now teaching that the bride of Christ is really a city. The bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. But folks, in verse 2, the city is not called the bride of Christ. Look at that verse carefully. All that verse says is that the city is adorned like a bride. It's beautifully adorned and festooned and glamorous like a bride. Verse 9 has to be read in this context. And if verse 9 means any more than that, it simply means that the New Jerusalem contains the bride, for it will be the eternal dwelling place of the bride. The church will live forever in the New Jerusalem. And when the New Jerusalem is lowered to earth from heaven, the bride, the church, will be inside of it. In that sense, in that sense only, could it be called the bride of Christ. The bride of Jesus, my friends, is not an inanimate object. The bride of Jesus is the saints who compose his church. Well, what about these wedding clothes that are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 19? We're going to see that these clothes are very important as we get on with this particular chapter, but we do want to pause right here and take a look at them. It says there in verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's a very interesting statement. To explain it, let me remind you of something. Keep in mind that all through the tribulation period, the bride of Christ, the church, has been in heaven in glorified bodies. We have been resurrected. We've been given our glorified bodies. We have been in heaven during that 7 years. And during that time, each person has been judged by Jesus. Each member of the church has been brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have been judged by Jesus not to determine our salvation, but to determine our degrees of rewards. We are being judged not to determine whether or not we're saved, but we're being judged to determine our degrees of rewards. And those rewards are based upon our works. Yes, you heard me right. Our works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. When we are saved, we are given the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are expected to do good works. And we're going to be judged of those good works, not to determine our salvation, but to determine our degrees of reward. Let me point this out to you because it's something that a lot of Christians do not know, they're not aware of, and don't believe when they first hear. Listen to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints..." I'm sorry, I'm reading out of Ephesians 3. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, did you hear that clearly? In verse 8, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves," not as a result of works. But then he turns right around in verse 10 and says, "But you are created in Christ Jesus for good works." We don't work to be saved, we work because we are saved. We are saved to do good works. And I'll have more to say about this when we get to Revelation chapter 22. Suffice it to say that during the tribulation on earth, the saints in heaven will be judged of their works to determine their degrees of reward. And we're going to talk more about those rewards later. But let me just say that part of the rewards will be the clothing that will be issued to each one of us. Part of the reward will be the clothing issued to each one of us. The redeemed will be given white robes, but the clear inference of this passage is that the robes will differ as to their ornateness, differ as to their degree of decoration. Just as there will be different crowns that will be handed out, we're told all different kinds of crowns will be given, one type of crown to a martyr, another kind of crown to a faithful bishop of the church, another kind of crown to a person who lived daily with the hope and expectation of the coming of Jesus in his heart, another kind to soul winners. So also will we not only wear different crowns, but our white robes will differ in their degree of embellishment, their degree of ornateness, because they will be a reflection of the righteous deeds of each person. This brings to mind the fact that brides have historically made their own wedding gowns. And you know, in like manner, we are preparing our wedding clothes right now in this life through our deeds of righteousness, which we do in the name of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, my friends, it's going to be awfully embarrassing for some who have sat back and relaxed and said, thank God I'm saved, that's the end of that. I just praise God for His grace and have never done a thing to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their robe is going to be pretty bare. Well, we've looked at the clothes. Let's look at the wedding supper itself. You know, Jesus loved to use the imagery of a wedding. He used it over and over in His teaching. He used it in His parables. In Matthew 22, He compared the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. And that parable points prophetically to this great event that we've just read about in Revelation 19, the marriage feast in heaven that occurs at the end of the tribulation when the bridegroom Jesus sits down to enjoy a great feast with His bride, the church. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Did you know that the Lord's Supper, our communion service, that the Lord's Supper today is in part supposed to serve as a reminder that Jesus has promised to share this great feast with His bride? That's right. The Lord's Supper points us to the past and to the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross. It points us to the present and to the work He's doing in our lives. And it points us to the future, to His promise to return again, and to His promise to share this great wedding feast with us. Did you know that? Let me show it to you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and look there beginning with verse 26. Here we have a discussion of the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 beginning with verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now look at verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." I believe that is a prophetic statement pointing us toward this great marriage feast in heaven that is recorded in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Another thing I want you to note about this wedding feast, note that this feast is going to have some guests. Did you notice that? Look over again at Revelation chapter 19 and look particularly at verse 9. And let me show you something there. Revelation 19 verse 9. It says, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are the true words of God." Well, you know, for many years when I read that, I just really didn't pay much attention to it because I just assumed He was talking there about the church, about the redeemed saints who have been raptured and given glorified bodies. Blessed are they who are invited to the marriage feast. But you know, it suddenly dawned on me one day, He's not talking about the church there at all. Think about it for a moment. When a wedding feast is given, the bride isn't a guest. She's the hostess. The bridegroom and the bride are the hosts of a wedding feast. So He's not talking there about the church. We're not guests. We're the ones who are giving this marriage feast together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're going to be guests. Now, who will the guests be? Well, I believe the guests will be all the saints of God who lived and died before and after the church age. They will attend in their spirit bodies, not their glorified bodies, because they will not have their glorified bodies yet. For their resurrection will not occur until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I'm talking about all of the Old Testament saints and all of the tribulation martyrs who are in heaven in their spirit bodies. They will be the guests who are invited to attend the marriage feast. Again, remember that the resurrection of the righteous occurs in three stages. Jesus is the first fruits. The church is the general harvest at the time of the rapture. And then the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected and given their glorified bodies at the end of the tribulation period. We know that from Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, where it clearly states there that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints will occur at the end of the tribulation period. That's when they receive their glorified bodies. But in the meantime, their spirits will be in heaven, because the Bible teaches that when you die, your body goes in the ground, but your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Then, when the resurrection occurs, the Lord puts your spirit back together with your body and glorifies your body. So the saints of the church age composing the bride will share this great marriage feast with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the guests will be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs who will attend as guests in their spirit bodies. The point I'm making is this: the rapture and the marriage feast are special blessings of God that are promised only to church age saints. The rapture is not promised to Old Testament saints. It is not promised to tribulation martyrs. They come after the rapture. But the rapture and the marriage feast are special blessings of God that are promised only to church age saints. Well, that brings us to the middle of this marvelous chapter. And now we come to the climactic event of the tribulation period. It is the last event on the day called the Day of the Lord. And I'm speaking, of course, of the return of Jesus Christ in glory and power. It occurs immediately after the wedding feast in heaven, and Jesus brings his bride with him. Brother, what a wedding trip that is going to be. Let's take a look at it. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open. You remember the last time that happened? Revelation chapter 4. John saw heaven open, and he was raptured. A type of the rapture of the church, and he was taken up to heaven. And the next thing we saw were the 24 elders who were representatives of the redeemed of the Lord. So there he is, up in he sees heaven opened again, and he says, "Behold, I saw a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Wow, what a vision. This has to be one of the most glorious visions of Jesus Christ and all of the Word of God. There's so much here that I would like to take a look at. Let's begin with the first symbol that's used, and that is the white horse. The white horse. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing that is said about Jesus is that he comes on a white horse. This, of course, in the time in which this was written, was the symbol of a victorious Roman general. And so Jesus is pictured right here as the heavens open, as returning as a mighty, victorious general riding, a mighty warrior riding on a white horse. And so immediately we are presented with a contrast to his first coming. Think of his first coming for a moment and how dramatically different it is from this second coming. The first time he came on a donkey. This time he comes on a white war charger. The first time he came humbly. This time he comes triumphantly and in glory. The first time he came to be judged, and he was judged by Caiaphas and by the crowd and by Pilate and others. He was judged, but this time he is coming to execute the judgment himself. The first time he came to die for the sins of mankind. But this time he is coming to kill the enemies of God. The first time he came in love and compassion. But this time he comes in holy vengeance. The first time he came meek and lowly like a lamb. This time he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, roaring from the heavens like a mighty lion. Oh, what a contrast there is between the first coming of Jesus and what we just read here in Revelation chapter 19. And notice something else. Another contrast that verse 11 presents us with is a contrast with the Antichrist. Like the Antichrist in chapter 6, Jesus comes on a white horse. But there the similarity ends. For the Antichrist comes as a blasphemer and a liar. But Jesus comes how? He comes as the faithful and true one. Faithful in his promise to return again and true in his perfect obedience to God the Father. Note that this is the first of four names that are mentioned in this particular passage. In verse 13, he is called the Word of God. And this, incidentally, is strong evidence of the authorship of the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, because John is the one who coined that term by the power of the Holy Spirit and used it in his gospel exclusively. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And later on we're told the Word became flesh, and the Word was Jesus Christ. So the second name, the Word of God. And then in verse 16, we are given the third name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can there be any doubt who this is on this white horse? And in verse 12, we're given the fourth name, a secret name known only to Jesus. That name is not revealed to us. As I look back over these names, I would say that the name Faithful and True speaks of the character of Jesus. The name, the Word of God, speaks of the person of Jesus. The name King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaks of his purpose in coming to earth. And the secret name is most likely the personal name that he will wear in eternity. Remember, God is going to make all things new. We're told that in Revelation chapter 21. He is going to provide us with a new heavens and a new earth, with a new Jerusalem. He's going to provide the saints with new bodies, and he's going to provide everything with new names. The last verse of Ezekiel tells us that he will give Jerusalem a new name. The new name of Jerusalem will be Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there, because he will be there living in that city with us. He's going to give the saints new names. Do you remember that? Revelation 2, verse 17. One of the promises to an overcomer is that he will receive a white stone, a symbol of his innocence, and on that white stone will be a new name. And you remember when I taught on that? I said that new name, I think, will probably be related to our spiritual walk in this life. Some will be given the name of faith, and some perseverance, and some courage, and some faithfulness, and some wishy-washy. Oh, what a spiritual walk we better have in this life, because I think our name in the life to come is going to be related to it. And according to this chapter, chapter 19, not only will Jerusalem receive a new name, not only will the saints receive a new name, but Jesus Christ himself will receive a new name. Well, what's the purpose of the Lord's return? Why is he coming back to earth? I think three purposes are revealed in this particular chapter. The first purpose is revealed in verse 12, where we're told that Jesus is coming to judge. And it says that his eyes will be like a flame of fire. Excuse me, it says in verse 11 that he is coming to judge. And in verse 12, that particular point is picked up on when it says his eyes will be like a flame of fire. Again, what a contrast. The first time Jesus came, his eyes were filled with tears. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He came with a heart filled with tears and compassion. But this time, it will be very different. He will come not with eyes filled with tears, but eyes like a flame of fire, because he is coming to judge, and he must therefore have eyes that can penetrate into the darkest and deepest parts of our hearts to see whether we love him or not, and to see the sin that we may be harboring there. This is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul said in his speech at Athens on Mars Hill, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul says, God has fixed a day. And on that day, he is going to judge the world in righteousness. My friends, we have arrived at that day. It is this day in Revelation 19 when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks from the heavens. Another verse along this line that I think we should take a look at is in Romans chapter 14, and beginning there with verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Jesus is coming to judge. Now, the judgment of the church age saints has already taken place in heaven following the rapture, when each of us were brought before the judgment seat of Christ and judged there of our works to determine our degrees of reward. The judgment of the nations has already occurred. It takes place during the tribulation. And likewise, God has judged the Antichrist empire. On the day that Jesus comes, he comes to judge all the individuals left alive at the end of the tribulation period. And according to Matthew 25, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and those who have accepted him and resisted the mark will go into the millennium in the flesh. All others will be consigned to death. Jesus also returns to pour out judgment upon someone else. He comes to judge the Antichrist and the false prophet. And this brings us to the second purpose of Jesus' coming. His first purpose is to judge. His second is to wage war. He comes to destroy the Antichrist and his armies. And thus, he is clothed as a mighty warrior with battle clothes that are splattered with the blood of the enemies of God. There is a tremendous passage along this line, a parallel passage that is found in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, which explains why, when Jesus breaks from the heavens, he will be wearing blood-splattered clothes. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63 and look there at verse 1. Isaiah has a vision. He says, Who is this who comes from Edom, from the area of Jordan, from the east, who comes with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? And then the Lord answers and says, It is I who speaks in righteous, mighty to save. Then Isaiah asks, Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And the Lord answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. That is an Old Testament vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And notice again in Isaiah 63 and there in verse 2 when he says, Why is your apparel red? He says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus breaks from the heaven with bloody garments, he breaks from the heaven with his warrior clothes on. He's clothed as a mighty warrior with battle clothes that are splattered with the blood of the enemies of God. He comes to judge. He comes to wage war. And he comes for a third purpose, to reign over this earth. Jesus is coming to judge, Jesus is coming to wage war, and Jesus is coming for a third purpose. He is coming to reign in majesty and glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem over all the world. And thus, upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. You'll see that there in verse 12. And of course, the imagery here is the fact that even in Old Testament times, but in many areas around the world, not just in Israel, we know from history that when a king would conquer a kingdom, he would take the crown of that kingdom and hang it upon his wall. Well, Jesus is returning not just with one crown, he is coming back with the crowns of all the kingdoms of the world. And oh my, what a fair and just exchange that is. The first time he came, again, what a contrast. He had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head until the blood ran down upon his shoulders. A crown he did not ask for, but a crown that was forced upon him. This time, he will come back with all the crowns of all the kingdoms of the world. I think that's only justice. Notice in verse 16, he bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it also says he comes to rule with a rod of iron. This is in part a symbol of the absolute authority that he will exercise over the earth, but we will consider its other implications in greater detail when we survey chapter 20. And so Jesus comes to judge, to wage war, and to reign. And look who comes with him. Oh, you talk about exciting. I tell you, folks, when I get to chapter 19 and verse 14, I start jumping the pews and hanging from the chandeliers. Look at what it says. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Folks, I thought for years before I knew anything about Bible prophecy, that was talking about angels. That's not talking about angels. That's talking about you and me, those of us who are in the body of Christ, those of us who are the bride of Christ. That's talking about you and me. We're going to be on this trip with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to break from the heavens with him. We're going to see him when he comes back to the Mount of Olives. There's no doubt this is talking about the church, because look back up at verse 8. It says to the bride, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now look at it again, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the church. This is the church breaking from heaven with Jesus. What stronger evidence could we ask for to substantiate the concept of a pre-tribulation rapture? My friends, the church is in heaven with Jesus when he breaks from the heavens and returns to this earth. We're going to be with him. And according to the Old Testament, he will go first to the area of Edom. He will gather the Jewish remnant that will be hiding there in Edom, and he will bring that Jewish remnant with him along with the redeemed when he comes to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended into heaven. You remember the testimony of the men in Acts chapter 1 when they said, this one who ascends into heaven will come back to this very spot. And in Zechariah 14, we have the vision of Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives, and the moment his foot touches that mountain, it will split in half from east to west, forming the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment. Now, the first business of Jesus and his saints when they return to this earth is to pour out the final judgment of God on the Antichrist by waging war against him and his armies. Look at verse 15. He comes to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty One. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to you? It ought to sound familiar. Turn back to chapter 14 and look at verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, which is Satan or the Antichrist, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. In chapter 14, that was a prophetic cameo, a flash forward. Now we are going to see that prophetic cameo come true as Jesus Christ and his holy ones arrive here on this earth. Let's look first at the battle of Armageddon. And I use that term battle in a loose sort of way. If I were writing it, I would put quotation marks around it, because it really is not a battle, and we will see that as we read. Turn to Revelation 19 and look at verse 17, the battle of Armageddon. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, what does this say here? First, it says the Antichrist and the false prophet are seized alive and thrown alive into the lake of fire, into hell, where they will be tormented forever and ever. The rest are killed by the power of the word which Jesus speaks. That's the imagery of the sword that comes out of his mouth, because the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. He speaks the word, and when he speaks the word, the rest are killed. There is no engagement of armies here. Jesus doesn't send his saints out to fight the armies of Satan. The term battle is really a misnomer. There is no battle. Jesus simply speaks the word. Zechariah 14 says that the Lord speaks a plague and a panic upon the enemy. Christ and his forces, that the armies turn upon each other and kill each other, and the rest who are left alive are killed by the plague which the Lord speaks. Let's look at that for a moment. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14 and look there at verse 12, and you have the description of what happens when the Lord speaks the word. It says there, "Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." It's like there's some great nuclear explosion that just blows away everything from the bone, and the only thing left is the bone. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Every living thing will be affected by the plague and the panic which the Lord speaks when he puts his foot upon the Mount of Olives and encounters the Antichrist and his forces. What a contrast we have between the opening and close of this chapter. All through chapter 19, we have been looking at contrasts. Now I want to look at one more, the contrast between the opening of the chapter and the close of the chapter. This chapter begins with the most beautiful feast the universe has ever witnessed, the marriage feast of the Lamb. It ends with the most sordid feast the earth has ever witnessed, what is called the Supper of God. We have a contrast here between the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 and the Supper of God in verse 17. And to add a little bit to this concept of the Supper of God, let's look at an Old Testament description of the same thing so that you can get a better feel for the horrible carnage that will exist on that day when the Lord speaks the word against the Antichrist and his forces. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning with verse 17, and you have a description of the same thing that is recorded in Revelation 19. You understand? I hope you're going to understand when I finish reading this, again, why I emphasize it's so important to know Old Testament prophecy. And you can never truly understand what is written in the New Testament unless you know what the prophets of old wrote. Look at Ezekiel 39, verse 17. "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble. And come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, and all the men of war, declares the Lord God." That is Ezekiel's vision of the battle of Armageddon, which we've just been reading about over here in Revelation chapter 19. Again, this chapter opens with the most beautiful, blessed, and glorious feast in all of the history of the universe, and it closes with the most awful, the most ungodly, the most terrible carnage that one can possibly imagine. A contrast between the marriage feast of the Lamb and the Supper of God. Those who attend the feast of the Lamb are incredibly blessed. Those who attend the feast of God are eaten by the vultures. One is a feast of joy. The other is a feast of incredible terror. Chapter 19 pictures the return of Jesus. Chapter 20 pictures his reign upon the earth. Between those two chapters, there is an event that is not recorded in Revelation. It is the coronation of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus is not a king right now. Jesus is a king in waiting, just as David was anointed king of Israel and had to wait many years before he came into his kingdom. Jesus has been anointed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but right now he is serving in heaven as our great high priest. It is only when he returns that he will take up the authority that has been given to him, that he will take on the title that he has already won on the cross, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is then that he will be coronated, and he will take up his reign here upon the earth. God has given me a vision of this blessed event, and I would like to conclude by sharing that vision with you. The first time Jesus came, he came on a donkey. He rode down into the valley of Kidron, and he from the Mount of Olives, and he rode down into that valley, and there were thousands there, thousands who had heard of his resurrection of Lazarus, thousands who were waving palm branches along the road and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of God!" Try to picture that event in your mind. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, having just come from performing the greatest miracle of His ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus, He rides down that Mount of Olives into the Valley of Kidron on that donkey, and people are waving those palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna," which means "God save us," to the Son of David, "Hosanna to the Son of God." And He rides up the other side of that valley to the Golden Gate and goes into that city, and within a week of that glorious event, that fickle mob had turned on Him in fury, and He had been crucified. Well, my friends, I believe with all my heart that Jesus of Nazareth will replay that event in His life when He returns. He was humiliated in history, and God has promised Him that He will be glorified in history. And I think God is going to give Him the opportunity to replay that event, but this time it will be very different. He will be riding down from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, not on a donkey, but on a white war charger. And He will have with Him myriads upon myriads of redeemed saints, the remnant of the Jews, and the millions upon millions of angels hovering above. He will have that Jewish remnant with Him which He has gathered from Edom. He will be accompanied by the angels, and think of it, my friends, millions of the redeemed covering the Mount of Olives and filling the Kidron Valley as far as the eye can see, with those angels hovering in the sky above. Jesus will ride into that valley again to the shouts of "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of God!" And that shout will cause the mountains to shake. And as He approaches that eastern gate, which Ezekiel prophesied would be closed and has been closed for over 400 years, and which Ezekiel prophesied will not be open until the Lord returns, as He approaches that gate, it will blow open supernaturally, and He will ride onto the Temple Mount, and there He will be coronated the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My friends, that is what Psalm 24 is all about when it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. He will enter that gate as the King of Glory, and when He enters that gate, He will be coronated the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and a great prayer will be prayed for His kingdom, which will be inaugurated on that day. That prayer is recorded in Psalm 72. Listen to the words of this glorious prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ and His reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It begins with a plea for peace and righteousness and justice. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the mountains and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Notice the words that are emphasized there: righteousness, justice, peace, righteousness, vindication, the crushing of the oppressor. Then in verse 8, there is a plea for the universality of His kingdom. "May He also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him and His enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before Him, all the nations to serve Him." In verse 12, there is a plea for the poor and the afflicted. "For He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight." In verse 16, there is a plea for abundance of food during His reign. "May there be abundance of grain on the earth, on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may made those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. In verse 17, there is the plea for glory to be given to him. And oh, what glory he is going to experience when he comes back. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. And then this great majestic prayer is ended with a petition, a statement of thanksgiving to God for sending his Son to bring this blessed reign of peace, righteousness, justice, and holiness. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. My friends, as I said, Jesus was humiliated in history, but God has promised that he will receive glory in history, and that promise is given over and over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah 24, verse 21, Isaiah puts it this way: "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high," that's Satan and his demonic hordes who infest the atmosphere of this planet, "and he will punish the kings of the earth," where? On the earth. "And they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon," that's the binding of Satan that we'll read about in Revelation 20, "and they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed." Why? Because the Lord of hosts will reign. Where? In heaven? No, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, it says. And for what purpose? To manifest his glory before his elders. Jesus is coming to reign for many reasons, but I tell you, one of the most important reasons he's coming to reign is because God has promised him that just as he was humiliated in history, he will be vindicated in history, and he will experience glory in history. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Cease striving and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And that passage that we were reading just a few moments ago from the book of Ezekiel, where we were reading about the great feast that will occur, the supper of God, that horrible carnage upon the earth in the battle of Armageddon. In the very next verse, we have a statement about the reason that Jesus is returning. In Ezekiel 39 and verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward, and the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. And so I gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name, and they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations." Look again at verse 21. "I shall set my glory among the nations of the earth." Over and over and over again, that promise is made in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Let me conclude with one final verse from the New Testament, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul writes these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "When Jesus comes, he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Read it again. "He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." My friends, if you are a born-again child of God, you will be there that day. You will see Jesus when he breaks from the heavens. You will see him when he touches his foot on the Mount of Olives. You will see him when he speaks those words. You will be there in that valley of Kidron to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of God! Hosanna to the Son of David!" You will see him as he rides down that valley and up the other side. You will see that eastern gate blown open. You will see him go to the top, and you will see on that temple mound, you will see him crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You'll hear that majestic prayer of Psalm 72, and you will be there to begin that great and glorious reign with him when righteousness will flood the earth as the oceans cover the sea. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.